The following message was recorded at First Baptist Church in Lyndale, Texas. For more great teaching or to find information about our church and when we gather, visit our website at fbclyndale.com.
We'll take your Bibles and turn to Hebrews chapter 11. We took a break in Joshua to do parables for the summer. And this morning we're going to take a break from the parables to do a sermon on this 4th of July weekend. Let's stand together. Hebrews chapter 11. We'll begin reading together in verse 13. All these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they had been remembering that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they aspire to a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he prepared a city for them. Be seated if you would. Let me pray with you. Father, we pray now as we think about how your word can guide us in every area of life. We pray that we would even help us to understand how we are to live as aliens and strangers in this world. We are thankful that you have provided for us in Christ a far greater kingdom than this world could ever offer. May we live for it, even as we live right for you in this world. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. John Adams, our nation's second president, he wrote his wife Abigail the day after the Declaration of Independence was adopted. And he said, and I quote, he said to her, "I am apt to believe that this day will be celebrated by succeeding generations as the great anniversary festival. It ought to be commemorated," he said, "as the day of deliverance, by solemn acts of devotion to God Almighty." And here we are 250 years later, still reaping the benefits of our founding fathers who were willing to give for this cause what they called their lives, fortunes, and sacred honor. I've always been and continue to be thankful for my country. America is a nation that's truly been blessed of God, and I agree with Francis Schaeffer, who said America has been blessed from what he called the, quote, Christian consensus, unquote, of its founding fathers. He wrote, quote, "This does not mean the founders of our nation were all Christians, nor that those who were Christians were always consistent in their political thinking." He said, "But it was their belief in a creator to whom they were responsible in their commitment to biblical standards of morality that made all the difference." And I do believe, as he does, that America has enjoyed unparalleled prosperity because of when it has adhered to the biblical principles of freedom, justice, equality, integrity, honesty, and hard work. Now, I want to say that we're far from perfect, but God has used this nation to accomplish great good in this world throughout history, and I'm not ashamed to say that. We've been blessed to have men lead our country who were devoted to God. Presidents like John Quincy Adams, who spoke of America's success in this way, and I quote, and he said this on one of the anniversaries of the 4th of July. He said, "We've had success because from the day of the Declaration, the American people were associated bodies of men and Christians and were bound by the laws of God, which they all, and bound by the laws of the gospel, which they nearly all, acknowledged as the rules of their conduct." Or like George Washington, who said, and I quote, he said, "Good citizens certainly ought not to be inattentive to the higher duties of religion." He said, "To the distinguished character of patriot, it should be our highest glory to add the more distinguished character of Christian." Or decades later, when Abraham Lincoln initiated the first annual Day of Thanksgiving, he declared it to be a, quote, "day of thanksgiving and praise to our beneficent Father who dwelleth in the heavens." He said, "It is announced in the Holy Scriptures and proven all by all history that those nations are blessed whose God is the Lord. Now, although many of our founders were far from being true Christians, no one can rightly deny the Christian influence upon this nation and how it has sadly waned in the previous decades. Consider just the fact that it's just 75 years ago, and having just turned 60, it just doesn't seem that long ago, okay, for me anymore. But 75 years ago, Americans overwhelmingly disapproved of homosexuality, adultery, and divorce. They believed sexual promiscuity is absolutely wrong, at least when surveyed. They saw abortion as unthinkable. They held public officials to high moral and ethical standards. But by our nation's bicentennial anniversary in 1976, America had experienced a major cultural shift away from such views. And now on America and at America's 250th anniversary, most of the behavior that brought shame and what society once deemed immoral is defended as a type of inalienable civil right. Worse yet, most churches won't address those sins happening in their own midst anymore. For much of the country, the Christian worldview and its principles have been swept away in the name of equal rights or political correctness or tolerance or strict separation of church and state. Gross immorality has been sanctioned not only by society, but in effect by the government as well. So how do we as Christians respond? Well, let me first say that my message this morning isn't meant to long for the good old days. By no means am I saying everything taking place 75 years ago or even at the founding of our nation was consistent with biblical Christianity, because it certainly was not. Also, let me address what some might consider the, is it appropriate to have a quote-unquote political sermon? Well, I agree with Albert Moeller, the president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, that recently said, and I quote, If you care about the shaping of society, if you care about whether unborn human life is going to be defended or expanded, if you care about the definition of marriage, then you're political. Every Christian should care about these things. And Scripture is what should shape our political thinking. So I think it's absolutely appropriate as a pastor to help guide the sheep that are under the watch care of our church to how to think about these things biblically. It's true, God's kingdom is not of this world, but our goal is to advance God's kingdom in this world. Therefore, my Christian worldview must direct and must control my politics. Wherever Christians reside, they should influence society for the better. And God's kingdom can influence life in our world right now. It can. And throughout history, we've seen this. Genuine Christianity has had this kind of effect. For example, men like William Wilberforce, who helped bring an end to slavery by openly standing for biblical truth. There were even founders of our nation at the time of the signing of the Declaration of Independence and the Constitution who wanted to abolish slavery then, who were Christians who wanted to do that, but unfortunately our country was not at the point that that was able to be accomplished. But there were many Christians who fought against slavery and for the abolition of slavery. So my goal isn't to be shaped by a Republican worldview or a Democrat worldview. I want a biblical worldview. Therefore, I ask, how should I relate to my country in a way that best advances God's kingdom? Now, if you're like me, you love your country, you're grateful for freedom. We likely have many differing political opinions about a myriad of things. But Christians should be, I want to argue this morning, be involved in politics and be concerned about our country's future with a biblical worldview. So let me share a few biblical truths to guide our thinking. I'm going to give you three main truths, and I'm going to expand quite a bit on the second truth. I can't think of a better time to address this issue than at this historic celebration of 250 years as a nation. Seems appropriate to me. So the first thing I would say is, building off the principle, this principle comes from Hebrews 11, 13 to 16 that we read a moment ago. The first principle is this: we are exiles on this earth. That's a biblical truth. We are exiles in this earth as Christians. As Christians, we must constantly remind ourselves that we're ultimately living for a better promise. God's promises are not merely for this world. We have a better country and a more perfect kingdom that we ultimately belong to, a heavenly one. And here the Hebrews writer that we read from, he reminds us that the patriarchs, those Old Testament saints, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, were strangers and exiles on earth, and so is everyone who lives by faith in Jesus Christ. His kingdom is not of this world, so the life of a faithful Christian is, according to what we see in Hebrews, the life of an exile. The promises of God point to our real home, our eternal home. They shape our whole way of seeing and thinking and feeling. They influence our values and our goals and our desires here and for the future. And because our ultimate treasure is in heaven, we will always be out of step with this world to one degree or another. In fact, if you look in Hebrews 11:14, he speaks of the life of faith, seeks a country of its own. And verse 16, desires a better country, a heavenly one. So faith sees the promised future God offers to be greater than anything this world offers. And those in this passage in Hebrews 11 were so gripped by God that nothing short of His kingdom would ultimately satisfy them. Hebrews 11 pictures faith as seeing the promises of God from a distance and then experiencing a change of values so that you desire the promises of God's kingdom above what the world offers. So as Christians, we live with the perspective that our ultimate allegiance doesn't belong to any worldly kingdom. And therefore, in the greatest sense, our joy and our hope is not ultimately tied up with what happens in our nation. We are God's people. We belong to His kingdom. Therefore, we're merely passing through this world as exiles, Hebrews makes it clear. We're being prepared for another kingdom by God's grace, and His kingdom and His priorities are what we ultimately live for and what drives us and even shapes how we live here and now. That's the first principle. The second principle I want to give you that's going to be built upon three different principles drawn from Scripture is that although we're not of this world, we are in this world. So we don't live detached from this world. We don't go and hide ourselves out as being recluse in the hills away from what's going on in the world. We are actively in this world. Now, in Jeremiah 29:7, God commanded His people as exiles. Now, that's where I'm making a tie here. In Jeremiah 29, God's speaking to Israel who went into exile, and God told them how to live as exiles, and we're called exiles, so I think there is a principle we can draw from that. In Jeremiah 29:7, God said to Israel, His people as exiles, to, quote, "Seek the welfare of the city where I sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its peace you will find your peace." Now, I think there's a clear principle that we can draw from that because we are God's people who are called exiles in this world. We're effectively citizens of two kingdoms, the kingdom of God, our ultimate allegiance, and citizens of our earthly nation. Now, there is no doubt that'll always create complexities. And because of that, we should seek, and in that, we should seek the welfare of the earthly nation that we live in. But the question is, how do we do that as Americans? Because we're exiles in a particular country, right? We're exiles in America. So what biblical principles can we draw to help us understand how we live as Christians in America? I'm going to give you two principles for this one. First of all, we need to recognize the God-ordained role of government. Listen to Romans 13. Romans 13 says, verse 1, "Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist have been appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists that authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves." So first principle that we need to know of living as Americans, as Christians, is we need to recognize the God-ordained role of government. And when we see Paul writing about this in Romans 13, the starting point for relating to human government is that God is sovereign and all authority is appointed by God, which includes government power. He's the one who establishes and ordains all authority, Paul said. So consider Pharaoh, who oppressed and enslaved the Jews. But in Exodus 9:16, here's what God said to Pharaoh, quote, "I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth." So there, God himself says, I'm the one who gave the authority. I raised you up, even though this is a pagan ruler. Or you consider that in the book of Daniel, three times in Daniel chapter 4, the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, was humbled to finally acknowledge God. And these are the words of Nebuchadnezzar, as the Most High, who is the powerful ruler over the kingdom of mankind and gives it to whom he wishes. Therefore, whoever is in power, you can be sure God ultimately put them there. Now, we may not understand all God's purposes in that, particularly when it's a pagan ruler that is godless, but we must submit to what he's revealed in his word and that God must have a purpose. And so we begin by saying, in America, we need to recognize the God-ordained role of government. The second thing we need to do as citizens in this country, if we building on principles of God's word, is we need to realize our God-ordained responsibility to government. So we need to recognize God-ordained role of government, that's Romans 13, and secondly, we need to realize our God-ordained responsibility to government. And I'm going to argue that we have two responsibilities, two categories. We have responsibilities of a subject and responsibilities of a king. In other words, we have government that we are to be submitted to, and then we have certain powers because of our government to make decisions that should be done like a king. So first of all, let me talk about that of a subject. And I'm going to give you three words and three passages or three supporting scripture for all three of them. The first God-ordained responsibility to government is we are to submit to and honor government leaders for the God-given position that they hold. Romans 13 and 1 Peter 2:13 both say that. So you need to jot down these passages. You're not going to read them all. You're going to have to go look at them later. But the first principles were to submit. Romans 13, 1 Peter 2. Because all authority comes from who, did Paul say? Comes from God. Not just government authority, all authority. In fact, parents, I would encourage you to be very careful about how you speak about authorities that are over you. Because where does your authority come from as a parent? It's not that you gave birth to this child. God blessed you with that child. Your authority comes from who? God, because all authority comes from God. So when you undermine the authority that's over you to your children, you may not realize it, but you're actually undermining your own authority because your authority comes from the same place theirs does. Second word's pray. We're to pray for all in authority, whether we agree with them or not. The passage there is 1 Timothy 2, 1-4. Paul said, I'm telling you to pray for all men. And he says, and I think he means they're all types of men. He said, for kings and those in authority and power, that they might come to a knowledge of salvation. So we should pray. One way we should pray for our government leaders is for their salvation. And our desire in 1 Timothy 2, 1-4 says it's tied to being able to live peaceful and quiet lives so that we can stay focused on the task of gospel ministry because God desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of truth. So we're commanded in Scripture to submit to leaders and we're commanded to pray for them. And one of the reasons we pray is so that we might be able to live peacefully to be able to spread the gospel. Now, I admit that submission and honor are always easier when the person is someone we deem worthy of honor. Right? We say, well, that person, I can honor them. I deem them worthy of that. But the Bible calls for submission and honor to those who may not appear worthy. I know that because in the case of Paul's day, when he wrote in Romans and in 1 Timothy, Nero, the emperor at that time, hated Christians. He murdered many of them. But Paul admonished believers to honor Nero as king and to pray for his salvation. But there's another aspect of how we should relate to our government where I'm going to spend the most of our time in this section. We're to submit, we're to pray, and I would say this: God sovereignly established our government to involve us in the process of appointing that government. So that's where I mean what I mean by the say that we function like a king. We actually are the ones who appoint by our vote. We have opportunity to be a part of that. So I would say the three words are submit, Romans 13, 1 Peter 2, pray, 1 Timothy 2, 1 to 4, and engage. And there I would go back to Jeremiah 29, 7, because engaging in that way is one of the ways that we can seek to do good for the country in which we live as Christians. We can actually run for office. I mean, I am thankful for the genuine Christians that we have in government. I pray what God would raise up more. You know, I'm thankful for a man like Brian Hughes in our area who is a genuine, faithful Christian, and I'm thankful for that. I pray God would raise up more men like that. Thankful for Matt Schaefer when he served for many years. These are people, we need more Christians in office. I'm thankful for that. But we also, all of us, we all can't run for office, but we all get to cast a vote for the leaders who will be in our nation. The privilege of voting is a great responsibility we should carefully steward as a Christian. If I want to live out the principle in Jeremiah 29, 7, it's one of the greatest ways that I can have influence in that. Every Christian U.S. citizen has the obligation, I would say, to be well-informed and vote for candidates whose policies are most consistent with biblical truth. And I'm going to unpack that. I've had to constantly get on my kids once they turned 8, you need to go vote. I make them go vote. Yes, I do. They're adults, and I make them go vote. I inform them about what they should be concerned about. I put before them what they need to think about because they need to be good citizens and good Christians in the country that they live. One of the biggest problems in our nation is Christians who are not engaged in the process or are not committed to a biblical worldview when they do engage. I honestly believe that's a huge part of our problem in our country. This is detrimental and irresponsible in our system of government and is contrary to what God's Word says about acting for the good of society. It's true in Jeremiah 29. I would even argue the principle could be applied of where Jesus said we're to be salt and light. We're to be salt to preserve what is good, and we're to be light to expose what is evil and to put on display what is good. That is what Christians should be doing in our lives personally. Obviously, we should be living it before we vote for it, but we should also be seeking for that good to be a part of our country. If Christians say, I'll let somebody else speak, where will a nation's moral standards come from? If we don't speak publicly about moral and ethical issues facing our country, who will? Secularism will become the majority voice in the public square. And that is what is happening progressively, no pun intended, in our society. Many argue that America was meant to be a secular society and that our founders wanted a separation of church and state, and our children for decades have been lied to in much of public school. I'm not saying that about Lindell by any means, but in a lot of public school systems have been lied to about that very thing and conditioned to think that. The history of our nation's founding proves that to be a complete and utter lie. Considering the quotes I gave earlier, our founders were not trying to form a pluralistic, religious-less society. And even those today who demand our schools be void of religion are actively shoving their own secular, immoral religion down the throats of our children to raise them and program them to be comfortable living in a godless society and not fulfill what Jeremiah 29, 7 would say. Secularism is a religion. Just observe it. And it's destroying our nation in many ways. That's why, on a side note, that I fully support Texas having the Bible as part of our public school's public curriculum. The Bible had a major impact on the founding of Western society in our nation. We have every right to teach that history and even to work to preserve the Bible's influence on our nation to align itself with the principles found in God's Word. We have as much right to do that as Christians in this nation as those with false religions in other nations do the same thing where they are. We should stand up and be more than willing to put forth what built Western society. Christians are by nature political because we hold to moral principles. Now, our main goal is to change hearts with the gospel. I'm going to end with that clearly this morning. But with a voice that we have in the public square, we use both our vote and our voice to advance biblical values. I ask you, what kind of nation do you want to work for? A secular nation? An LGBT nation? What other nation can we work toward as Christians other than the one that is governed by the principles and teachings of God's Word? What else would we have to drive us? What else would we go to the voting booth with? What else would we enter in and engage to in the political actions of our country? So how do we then, because this is important, how do we practically navigate our political choices? Especially when there is no Christian party, and often have to choose flawed leaders who are a mixed bag at best. There will never be a perfect leader until Christ comes to establish His rule. There will always be major flaws in human government until Christ comes and establishes His rule on this earth. But that doesn't mean we disengage. I've said submit, pray, and engage. So the Bible must guide us, and we must not pick Scripture to fit our personal preferences. There are all kinds. Politicians in America know that they can grab the Bible and use it and guide and steer people to make them think that they're following the Bible. So what do? Well, one thing I would say is we go to Romans 13 again and 1 Peter 2:14. Both of them are clear that one of government's purposes is to restrain evil and to promote good in society. Scripture says that. That's the purpose of government, one of its major purposes. It's true that only the gospel has the power to change hearts and lives. Therefore, only the gospel is powerful and effective. It's the only powerful and effective way of restraining evil, the most powerful and effective. But it's also true that there's much evil in this world that God has ordained to be restrained by the power of civil government. Romans 13, 1 Peter 2 makes that clear. So here's a good question we ask as we think about this engagement. Does the person I'm voting for stand for things that will restrain evil and promote common good in a way that is most consistent with Scripture? Now listen, we need to think very carefully about this. That requires us to order our priorities in line with the foundational priorities in Scripture. Because there's lots of things to think about. For example, we think about ordering priorities. When God effectively established human government in Genesis chapter 9, the single foundational principle He gave was the sanctity of life. That's the only principle He gave right out of the gate when He established human government. So for God, when He established human government, that was His first priority issue, was in order. Another first priority issue would be standing against the sins listed in Romans 1, because there Romans 1 reveals for us what even goes against nature itself. He says God is revealed in how He's created the world, how the world should function, even in sexuality, and mankind has twisted it to the point to totally, absolutely defy what God has created. That's another first priority. So I would say it this way. A society that embraces the LGBT agenda is a society under God's judgment, because Romans 1 makes that clear. You see, it's not simply that we don't want men in women's sports. No, we don't. But it's more that we want people saved from God's wrath. And when we want people to know that it brings judgment upon a nation and will bring hell into the lives of people when they abandon even God's natural creation. So if you have a choice, think of it this way. If you have a choice between one candidate who you like his tax policy, You say, well, I don't see anything against Scripture and his tax policy. And then you have another candidate who you don't think holds a good position on taxes, but clearly stands for life of the unborn and opposes LGBT godlessness while this other person doesn't. The biblical order of priorities should guide you to support the latter and not the former. That's order of priorities. You say, well, who are you to determine? I'm not. I'm looking at Genesis 9 and seeing where God started with the sanctity of life. Yes, I agree that there are many issues that face our country that have significant moral components to them that we need to be concerned about. Poverty. What's the government's responsibility to the poor in society? Should only the richest among us bear the weight of helping the poor? That's a needed discussion. Care for the environment. Since God because God made us stewards of the planet, that's something that we should be concerned about and have conversations. Education. Who has the primary responsibility to decide what children are taught in school? There are many moral components, and I believe we need many hearty debates on these issues and should speak in the public arena about all of them, even if we disagree at points of application. So I'm not saying only talk about abortion and LGBT issues, even though I'm making those top tier. I'm just pointing them because of Genesis 9 and Romans 1. Because what must control our thoughts on all of it is Scripture, and Scripture's order of priorities must be ours. Because too many people make their political decisions on what they believe will be best for them personally rather than what's most consistent with the principles of God's Word. So you're going to have to develop priorities that are consistent with Scripture and realize that not every issue has equal weight and value. It doesn't. We have to go to Scripture to understand what issues, what weight and value do each of them have. Therefore, what should drive us in our most outspoken opinions as Christians are the things that are guided by biblical mandates and the priorities of God's kingdom found in Scripture. See, we can clearly glean from Scripture that our nation will never move in the direction it should with leaders who support murder of the most vulnerable, or those whose platform advances or celebrates the sins of Romans 1. We cannot escape what God has clearly mandated. There are foundational issues that serve to destroy the very, very moral fiber of our country. Now, I've been asked many times throughout the years, well, what about care after the child is born? Well, I believe that that is important. I think we need to work toward better policies. I think we as Christians need to be giving to what we can to help those who are in need. But hear me, it is unthinkable to support someone who supports the outright murder of children. And it's foolish to think someone who won't protect a child in the womb is trustworthy to protect them out of the womb. It is even worse for us to be fooled by someone like Tallarico, who uses the Bible to advance godless living. And I'm not afraid to say that. I appreciate that, but I'm not afraid to say that. We need to call things as they are. And sadly, we don't have many government leaders who support ending abortion in all its forms. That includes our current president. We don't have many leaders who support completely outlawing LGBT agendas. That includes our president. So in light of Jeremiah 29:7, Romans 13, and 1 Peter 2, Christians should ask, what choices can I make that will best seek the welfare of my country and will work to restrain evil and promote good as ordered in Scripture? Because government policies can make it harder or easier for godliness to flourish. That means we will sometimes have to choose between the potential to limit godlessness and the potential of expanding it. For example, stopping the implementation of transgenderism is far greater than the other side that wants to expand it. Therefore, Christians should support leaders who best represent moral and political values that are most consistent with biblical teaching, whose policies will best advance or allow us to best advance the purpose of God's kingdom on this earth now. And we should pray that God would give us better leaders. Amen? We need to pray for that. And we need to be the type of Christians who exhibit to this world what the godly morals look like and not overlook those sins in our own midst. Finally, any biblical Christian can look at our culture and recognize that we need spiritual renewal from the top down and the bottom up. The moral decay is all around us. The greatest temporal good we can accomplish through political involvement can't compare to what the Lord can accomplish through the gospel. Amen? Cannot even begin to compare. So it's not an either or, it's a both and the main emphasis is on the gospel. The most important bond, the most united causes I have are with those who share the causes of God's kingdom. Because I am ultimately of another kingdom, a greater kingdom with the ultimate king is the one who can transform your life. So the final thing I'll say is this. It's not the final thing I'm going to say, it's my final point. Romans 1:16, the gospel is what changes hearts and lives. Listen to this. For I am not ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. If we want to bring lasting change to America, we must stay focused on heralding the gospel and be clear about the message of the gospel without compromising it. Thank God for the freedom we have and use this freedom to advance the causes of God's kingdom. Paul used his Roman citizenship for the advancement of the gospel, and we should pray for and work toward putting in power leaders who will protect our religious freedoms as Christians so that we might advance the gospel. I was a few years ago, I was having a conversation with Dr. Albert Moeller, and I made the statement. I said, the church has always flourished best under persecution. He said, you're wrong. Well, I don't usually admit to it, as Jennifer will tell you, but I knew if Dr. Moeller said it, I must be. I said, well, explain to me. And he said, listen, it very well may be and probably is true that when persecution comes to the church, it is often the best at revealing who are true and who are not true Christians. But he said, you can look through history and never has the gospel advanced more than in periods of freedom. He said, we should pray for freedom. We should continue to work for freedom. I talked with another person who's the head of a missionary ministry, and he shared with me how under one administration in the past, they had to fight against everything just to take the gospel around the world, and under a different administration, they were much freer to do that. It's a reality, so we desire religious freedom, but what we use our freedom for, folks, is more than grilling hot dogs, although I'm going to do that this afternoon. The great commission that Christ has given us is always first priority. Our ultimate duty is not to save this country by politics. We can't protect or expand the cause of Christ simply by human, political, and social activism, no matter how great or sincere the efforts. Ours is a spiritual battle waged against worldly ideologies that are coming against God, and we achieve victory over them only with the weapon of Scripture. That's in 2 Corinthians 10, 3-5, that we tear down strongholds and we take every thought captive that brings itself up against Christ. So what's wrong with our nation will never be ultimately fixed by even the best of political leaders who come and go, depending on election cycles, or the most moral policies that can be eradicated in 1 minute when a new president goes in office. In our efforts to support what is good and respect what is and reject what is evil, we must never compromise the message of the gospel because it's the only thing that has the power to save. Above everything, God has called the church to bring sinful people to the knowledge of the salvation and salvation through Jesus Christ. If we don't evangelize the lost and make disciples of new converts, nothing else will do. For people, no matter how beneficial it seems, it won't be of any eternal consequence. We need to submit, pray, and engage politically, but we need to pray and advance the gospel as our first priority. We must be more clear about an uncompromising gospel than we are our political views. You see, I can be thankful for positions President Trump holds that are consistent with biblical values, and also be just as clear when he speaks or acts in ways that contradict what a genuine believer looks like. I can do both of those, and should do both of those as a faithful Christian. We must make sure that we don't bring confusion about what constitutes someone being a genuine Christian. I always cringe when someone puts out a photo of Trump with Jesus and him locking arms. Where Trump needs to be is bowing like you and I do at the feet of Jesus. That's what needs to happen. Jesus is not helping Trump carry out Trump's agenda. What Trump needs to do is align himself fully and completely with God's agenda. It's the greatest hope for any nation, and which is why I reject anything that compromises the message of the gospel, such as ecumenical things that do that. Therefore, the church has to stay focused on what the ultimate. We believe people are eternally lost without Jesus and need to have their hearts changed by the Romans 1:16 power of the gospel. And changed hearts and lives is what will change the direction of this country. Every nation on earth will perish, right? Only Christ's kingdom will last. And if you're outside his kingdom, you're eternally lost. Eternally lost. Yes, I am proud to be an American citizen. I'm thankful for how God has blessed her, even in all her deficiencies. But my greatest loyalty and most profound hope lies in the kingdom that's coming. The one I pray for. The one I pray for to come. The one I long for the day when the will of God will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Amen? I long for that day. Something more lasting what this world offers. The greatest freedom you need and the greatest freedom ever offered is that which comes from the gospel. The greatest freedom we can receive is what comes in Jesus Christ to be freed from our sin and united with Him in salvation. And let us use our freedom that's been granted to us by God to advance His kingdom purposes. Let us use our freedom to take the gospel to a lost world. Let us not only work to have a moral society that rewards good and punishes evil in this life, but let us hold forth the good news of Jesus Christ that offers the reward of eternal life and delivers people from the eternal punishment of sin. Christian, how are you using your freedom? Our ultimate goal isn't to drive evildoers underground in our culture, but to drive them to the cross of Jesus, where they can find ultimate freedom. Not freedom to live however they want, but freedom from the sin that will lead anyone to eternal judgment if we don't turn from it and come to Christ. By means of faithful preaching and godly living, believers are to be the conscience of whatever nation they reside in. Only the gospel rescues sinners from sin, death, and hell. So let us be good citizens of the nation we reside in, as exiles who are citizens of another kingdom ultimately, and we're working for the good of the nation in which we live. And let us always remember the kingdom we ultimately live for is not for this world. And one day Jesus is coming. And by the way, not by vote. He will be coming as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And He will establish His kingdom. Our only hope is if we find ourselves in it now before He comes. Let's pray. Father, we love You. We're thankful for Your word that speaks to us about every aspect of life. And we pray even now that as we think of how we can trust You, Jesus, in everything, that You hold us fast in this world, that we continue to be a people who are called to be a light for the gospel in this lost world. May You continue to work in our hearts even now to be men and women who live for You and draw people to You who have not yet come to Christ. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.